Thank you, guys. Thank you, musicians, technical guys. And thank you for being you. We're kicking off a new series today. We're going to be going through the Gospel of Mark. So if you've got a Bible with you, in paper form or on your phone or something, then you can dial it up to Mark's Gospel. Let's just dive right in. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. I plunge you into water, that means. But he will baptize you. He will plunge you into the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Amen. Okay, so if you've ever started reading the Bible, when you first started to find out about Jesus or wanted to find out about what it was all about, and someone gave you a Bible and you started reading the Bible, and if you started in Genesis and started reading from left to right, you probably got a certain distance. Some people it's like halfway through Genesis. Other people plow through Genesis. They like Genesis. It gets about Leviticus. That's what really separates the men from the boys, doesn't it? But then you spoke to your more wise Christian friend, and they said, no, just go straight to the New Testament. Start reading the New Testament. So you started reading from the New Testament, but dialed it halfway through. There's Matthew. You start reading with Matthew, and you read through Matthew's gospel, and it's this epic account of the life of Jesus. There's many familiar bits in Matthew's gospel. Many well-known sayings, many stories, parables that maybe you grew up and you heard at school or something like that. You go through Matthew, you get to the end of Matthew, epic. And then you get to Mark, and you're getting a vague sense, as you're starting to read through Mark, getting a vague sense of deja vu. Anyone know what I'm talking about? It's like you've read a lot of this before in almost exactly the same words in Matthew. In fact, about 90% of Mark's gospel is in Matthew, and often in almost exactly the same words. And there's a lot missing in Mark. You know, where's the Sermon on the Mount? Where's some of the really familiar stories that you know? And there's also some weird stuff in Mark. And you read it and you think, well, what's going on there? And it's over a bit quick as well, Mark. It's only 16 chapters. Well, it's actually only 15 and a bit chapters, but we'll come to that later. And then you got through Mark, and that was fine. And then you get on to Luke, and again, we're back into epic land. And John, epic land, in their own unique and wonderful ways. And you could think, kind of, what's the point of Mark? Apart from being short, you know, you can read it quickly. What's the point of it? You know, is it kind of gospel light? You know, the York notes of the gospel. You know, you scan it through if you can't be bothered to read the whole thing. You know, I want the full fat gospel. I want the full fat Jesus. I don't want gospel light. And some early theologians, they thought that that Mark was kind of like that cut-down version of Matthew. That's why Matthew comes first, because they thought that it was the preeminent gospel, and Mark was kind of like the, you know, the York Notes, the Coles Note version. Now, if that's how you've thought of Mark, my hope and my prayer and my excitement for you is that through this series we're going to be going through up till Easter, you will discover Mark again, and you will discover Mark in his own right. Because Mark is awesome. Mark is certainly one of my favourite Gospels, certainly top four. Little biblical joke for you. I don't know. You don't have to choose a favourite Gospel, but I really like Mark. It's great. It's brilliant. It's got something completely unique. And if you don't read Mark with all the other Gospels, just read Mark. It'll take you a couple of hours. Go and read all of Mark. It's got this, and when you read it on its own, you recognise its unique flavour. It's got this kind of breathless, exciting quality. The action rushes from one scene to the next. It's the gospel that most shakes everything up. It opens things up. You get language all the way through. And then they did this, and then they did that. Or immediately this happened, immediately. Or straight away they did this, straight away they did that. It's got this kind of rushing, breathless quality. In medieval symbology and symbolism and all of that, the four Gospels had four symbols to them. And the symbol of Mark's Gospel was the lion. Don't you like that? Audience participation. Well, Luke's gospel is an ox. That's not very cool. Mark's is a lion. That's cool. You know, and you've got this sort of lion-like sense to it, you know, rushing here and there. It's powerful. It's mysterious, sometimes secretive. Well, that's a bit weird, surely. But it's untamed. It's uncontainable. Jesus is smashing the religious systems. He's flouting their expectations and their conventions. He's turning the world upside down. And you get the sense of the energy and the power and the excitement of that from Mark, better than you do, I think, from any of the other Gospels. Sometimes things can actually feel a little bit chaotic. There are plenty of loose ends in Mark, as we'll experience as we go along. There are some big questions, and they're just left as big questions, just like life. Mark seems to fit well, I would say, into our experience of life, my experience of life. It's a bit hectic, it's a bit wild. Some things are just left in tension. Jesus is wild. And I think you get that best of all in Mark's gospel. That's why we've called this series Wild. And just like Aslan, if you've ever read the Narnia books, and Lucy asked the question, is he safe? No. He's not safe, but he is good. And that's the crucial thing. Mark was almost certainly the first gospel written, probably written within 20, 30, 40 years of the events it describes. And it has that raw feeling. It's not so polished. It feels a bit straight off the cuff. It's not all wrapped up in neat bows. If this was a documentary, it would be kind of handheld style and a bit grainy and a bit rushing about. It's got that immediacy. You somehow feel closer to the action in Mark's gospel. I do anyway. And then when Mark's gospel was written, it was then used as a source, certainly used by a source, by Matthew and Luke, because they use so much of Mark's content and also Mark's language. So they were writing their accounts of Jesus' life, clearly with Mark's gospel on the desk with them, or certainly very familiar with Mark's gospel. And it may have been a companion to John as well, but we don't need to get into that. And we call these books, we call them gospels, because of Mark's usage here. Mark says, you know, the beginning of the good news. And in Old English, that was translated the beginning of the gospel. Gospel means good news in Old English. So that's how we get that word. And then what does he do? He says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, And what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Mark then just tells you the whole story of Jesus. He doesn't give you like a four-point summary or, you know, seven essential truths or a quick... He says, you want to know what the good news is? Let me tell you the story of Jesus. And in fact, he says more than that. I'll get to that in a minute. Now, what are the gospels? Well, they're kind of biographies. People talk about them as being kind of Greco-Roman biographies, but they're nothing like biographies like we would write them today. They're not really concerned with like historical or biographical content. If you're reading a biography today, you'd expect the writer to be, oh, well, you know, so-and-so grew up here, they went to school there, this was their childhood experiences, and you'd expect those details and those facts to be important. Well, in these biographies, that isn't important, and it wasn't important in Greco-Roman biography. The point of those biographies in Greco-Roman times was to tell the story, to give you the essence of a great individual. It wasn't so concerned with a linear kind of ordered account of just the facts. But more than that even, the Gospels are unique even in that genre of literature because they are written to shape communities of faith. The guys who wrote the Gospels weren't just writing them to be like, you know, airport page turners, you know, keep me something to read on your holiday, lie on the beach, sir, you know. No, it wasn't for that. It was to shape churches. It was to shape communities of faith. They were written into the needs and the situations of particular people at particular times. And you get, again, you get that sense of real human fingerprints over it all, which is, I think, really exciting. Now, bit of background to Mark. Tradition has it. Mark's gospel itself, if you just read the words, it doesn't say written by Mark, aged 28 and three quarters or something like that. It's anonymous. It doesn't give itself a name. But tradition has it that it was written by this character, Mark. And again, tradition has it that this Mark was Peter, you know, Peter, one of the disciples, Peter's interpreter in Rome. And this would be around between the 50s to the 70s AD. So as I said, somewhere from 20 to sort of 40-ish, maybe 50 absolute maximum years after the events it describes. Now, some people link this to the John Mark, who was a relative of Barnabas that we read about in Acts. Again, that's in a later tradition. It doesn't really matter. But certainly, the idea that he knew Peter, I think, is really... really likely. When you read the text, you just get these little details just thrown in which aren't really essential to what's going on, but you'd only notice those details if you were actually there, if you were actually in the room with Jesus. So I think it really comes across that this is a, like I said, that immediacy, that eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. And certainly we can see that this could very well be Peter's own memories, his anecdotes, the sermons that he would preach to the church, probably in Rome or somewhere around there. But certainly this was written to a community of disciples who were facing persecution. These were tough times. If we aim for a middle point around the 60s, especially in Rome, these were tough times. A historian of that time describes the period like this. The history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. This is not somewhere you want to go on holiday. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. Italy was distressed by disasters unknown before or returning after the lapse of the ages. Beside the manifold misfortunes that befell mankind, there were prodigies in the sky and on the earth, warnings given by thunderbolts and prophecies of the future, both joyful and gloomy, uncertain and clear. And into that comes the good news given to us by Mark. So obviously Mark's story is rooted in the events 20 to 40 years before he's writing, but it's also shaped by the situation around him as he writes, the particular people he's writing for. He's not writing for people, you know, he hasn't got a book deal and it's going to be published around the world. He's writing for a community and the communities that potentially they're in contact with. It's designed for people who are in tough circumstances. This is a gospel designed for when things are tough, when they're uncertain. It speaks directly to people in their need. Okay, so enough background. Let's get into this. The beginning of the good news, and we're not going to go verse by verse through it. We'd never have enough time before Easter, but we're just going to kind of, it's going to be like a scenic tour through Mark, sort of stopping and looking at things along the way. And I just want to pick out a couple of things from the first few verses that I shared earlier. So, the beginning of the good news. The interesting thing like this, he says, the beginning of the good news. Have you ever read that before? Have you noticed that? It's an odd thing. He could just say the good news about Jesus and tell his story. But he says, no, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. Now, why does he do that? Now, biblical scholars have a few different theories about that. Now, is he just saying, in case you don't know where you are in your, you know, Bible app, you can say, am I at the beginning or am I at the end? I'm at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Well, it's kind of going to be top of the scroll. You kind of know that you're at the beginning. So is it acting as a subtitle? Not very likely. My personal theory on this one is, well, it's not my personal theory, it's other people's personal theory as well, but it can't be a personal theory then, can it? Some people believe, and I happen to agree with them, that this gives you your first taste of where Mark is going. This is just the beginning. The beginning of the good news about Jesus is the story of Jesus' life, but it's just the beginning of the good news, because guess what? Jesus isn't dead. And his good news is going on right now. His good news is going on by his Spirit in your lives right now and in everyone who turns to him through the ages. Right now, his good news is continuing. So this is the beginning of the story. The story is about Jesus and his life. But oh, my friends, there is so much more. And there's so much more for you right here and right now. Isn't that cool? See, I told you Mark was great. We've got 2 words into it. Brilliant. Okay. And then he says, the good news. Now, we need to lock in, because the good news, oh yeah, whatever. Okay, maybe you had a good news Bible at school or something like that. Good news, good news, good news. We've got to lock in our culture what a loaded term that is in the Greco-Roman world. Euangelion is the Greek word, and various verb forms of it. It's so charged. It would be as if Mark was saying the beginning of the party political broadcast on behalf of the Jesus Party. You know, the word party political broadcast, you don't use that in everyday conversation. It has a very specific meaning and it has a very political meaning. And that's exactly what good news in this context is means. It's a political phrase. It's deeply loaded. It is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which means proclamation of victory on the battlefield. But in the wider culture, for someone in Rome particularly to hear this, hey, let me tell you about the Euangelion. Let me tell you about the good news. They'd be like, whoa. Good news is a word that is used by the emperors, and you know the Roman emperor was treated like a god. So in the cult and the worship that surrounded the Roman emperor, this was to announce like something about the emperor. So this is, like I say, it's a party political or a government broadcast, a government communication, a political broadcast on behalf of the emperor, who's going to tell you, and normally because it was due to the emperor, it was something that was good for the emperor, like he had a victory in a battle, or it was his birthday, or he had a new heir, you know, a new son or something like that had been born. So this was good news for the powerful, good news for the bloke in charge, the people in charge, the ruling elite. Good news for the rich. Good news for the strong. Good news for those who have armies and who crush people and conquer people and protect their own interests. So for this to be about Jesus, who was a poor man, a man who wandered around, who was itinerant, and who was eventually executed by those in power and authority, who was utterly humiliated, defeated, crushed. Can you see how subversive this is? Can you see what this is pointing towards? It's about turning society. It's about turning the political order upside down. Okay, And the next phrase, key phrase, really builds on that. Messiah. In Hebrew, the word is Messiah. From the Greek, it's Christ. Christ is not Jesus' surname. If I didn't need to tell you that, did I? It wasn't Mary and Joseph Christ had a little boy, Jesus Christ. That's not how it works. Christ is a title. And it means anointed one, same as Messiah, just the Hebrew and Greek renderings. Okay, it means anointed one. Now, the talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, there was a very specific set of roles and tasks that were associated. The idea of what the Messiah, everyone was expecting the Messiah. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come in Israel, amongst the Hebrew people and the Hebrew consciousness, even when they were spread out around the Roman world. They were looking for the Messiah. Now, people had different ideas of what the Messiah would do when he came, but he was the promised one, the chosen one that was going to come and sort out problems in some way. It definitely had something to do with Israel's liberation. Everyone knew the Messiah had something to do with Israel's liberation. They assumed that he would perhaps be a deliverer, like Moses, who delivered, remember the story, delivered the people out of slavery in Egypt. They assumed that he would establish his throne in Jerusalem, just like David had done. So a great king like David. They assumed that he would subdue the nations, that the nations would quake before the Messiah. Because remember Cyrus, the Persian emperor, he was called the Lord's anointed. He had that same word, anointed Messiah. Though Cyrus, a huge emperor who caused the world to quake before him. So again, Messiah, you're getting this idea, Messiah. Wow, big, scary, cool. And again, we point to this man nailed to a cross in apparent absolute destruction and defeat. One scholar puts it like this: for Mark to say, without apology, that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, her liberator, the one who ushered in the reign of God, and who reigns triumphantly at the right hand of God, was and should still be startling, if not incredible. Again, we can get so used to these ideas, and I'm feeling like I'm flying like Superman for some reason. Carry on, all's well. So, the idea of a crucified Christ is an oxymoron. It would have created cognitive dissonance. It would have been like, I'm sorry, the Messiah kills other people. The Messiah defeats other people. He doesn't get killed. He doesn't get defeated. He establishes his throne. It would have been total, like, brain-melting stuff. Okay, and then we move on. And then there's that stuff that Mark shares from Isaiah, Old Testament prophets, about making a way in the wilderness. Now, cast your mind back a couple of weeks, and I shared all about the journey from Egypt through Sinai. Remember that? Anyone was here? You've blanked it all out of your minds. That was 2 weeks ago, Jamie. Move on. That's in the past. Remember, we did the whole story starting off with the creation of the world and going through Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and then Tower of Babel, and then they end up in slavery in Egypt, and then they escape to Sinai, and then what happened next? Yeah, Jerusalem, they get the kingdom, and then it all goes wrong and they end up in slavery and exile in Babylon again. And we said that there was a dream, there was a big dream that the prophets started to have by the rivers of Babylon where we sat down, and I'm not going to start singing Boney. I resist it. No, don't you dare. No. Think back to the exile. Think back to the exile, that mentality that started to grow during the exile. And although they'd come home, although they'd returned back to the Holy Land, the prophet's dream, if you remember, had been so much bigger than that. They weren't just talking about a release from this slavery, from this particular political state in which they found themselves. They started to dream about the freedom of the great slavery that enslaves mankind. Death, sin, futility. The whole drama started to be cast out on a wider and wider canvas. So it was much bigger than that. It was not just the age-old cycle of the rise and fall of earthly tribes and kingdoms, but a freedom from sin, futility, and death. That is the real captor. That is the real Egypt. And Mark is directly alluding to these dreams. Make a way in the wilderness. That was the thing. There'll be a way home from the place in which we're in captivity. There will be a way through the wilderness, the desert, the place of harshness. But God will make straight paths through the mountains. There will be a way. We're talking about liberation. But this is liberation on a cosmic scale, not just on a personal or a national or ethnic or political level. Okay, and then we have Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So first of all, the good news is that the kingdom of God has come near. And here it is. This is the new reality that's on offer. Bigger, greater, more important, more intense, more profound than all those ideas that we had that might just be limited just to earthly kingdoms and earthly realities. We're now talking about the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of Caesar, not the kingdom of this local king or that local king, the kingdom of God. There's a new reality on offer. Instead of the way of the world, instead of the same old, endless, deathly grind of pettiness, of selfishness, of grasping, of hate, of violence, instead of all of that deathliness, there is God's rule and God's reign. A new reality, a new heaven and a new earth. Everything is being made new, and all God's people said. Amen. I was feeling the need for some enthusiasm at that point. It all looks totally different from what you were expecting. It will break all your boxes. It is wild. And there is... We're going to have to dismantle, because of that, because all of these categories are being undone, we're going to have to dismantle a lot of our preconceptions. We're going to have to dismantle a lot of our prejudices and our prior expectations. That's what it means. You're going to need to repent. That's what repent needs. You're going to metanoia is the Greek word. You need to meta your nous, if you want to bring the Greek out a little bit. Meta means to change or to go beyond. And nous is like... It's not just your thinking, it's your mind. Mind is more than thinking. It's your inner reality. It's your inner truth. It's soul transformation, if you want to look at it like that way. What is most true and most real, that's your nous in Greek. And that's all going to change. You need to change your thinking, change your brain, change the way you're doing things. Change, turn around would be the Hebrew version of that. And what you do is you believe. You believe, it's the same word, to have faith, to trust. It's all the same word in Greek. That's how it's going to work. What? Yeah, the way that everything is going to change and everything's going to be different. What do you need to do? You need to believe it. You need to trust that it's true, because you don't actually need to do anything. This isn't the way of religion. This isn't the way of working a system, keeping your nose clean, keeping the boxes ticked, or, you know, achieving enlightenment or climbing up the mountain or anything like that. This is about you encountering a God, and a God who is looking for a people who will just know his heart, who will get a glimpse of who he really is and will go, oh, that's how it is. That's who you are. Because we've had all these other ideas of who God is and what God is and how God works. But you know what? We need to just dump all of that garbage, and we need to really get to know you, how amazing you are, how loving you are. And all we can do, and you are there for us, and you love us, and you will do anything for us, and you will stretch your arms out on a cross and suffer death to draw near to us and to heal us and to make us whole. And all we need to do is go, yes, yeah, that's who you really are. All the lies of religion need to be crushed down, ignored, put away, silenced forever. This is a deeply personal, and trust is all about relationship. To trust someone is to be in relationship with them, to know their character. And it's also then to put that into action. You know, when you sat down on your chairs today, you trusted that they would bear your weight, that they wouldn't collapse beneath you. It's all very well to look at a chair and go, I believe that that is a perfectly solid chair. It looks well constructed, but I'm not going to sit on it. Well, then there's something lacking in your trust. It's about that relationship. It's about knowing the heart of God and then entering into a lifestyle that is built on that knowledge. It's a deeply personal, deeply intimate relationship, a dance with this outrageously generous, unfathomably loving God. Everything is different. That's what Mark's gospel reveals to us. It's wild. It's unleashed. It's not safe anymore, but it's good. Amen. I'll ask Bob and the band to come back and just lead us in some more worship as we just lock into whatever God has shown you this morning, whatever God has given you this morning. Just pray with me a second. Father, I pray that you would reveal in our hearts now what you have for us, that you would show us your way, that you would allow us to be transformed in the way that we need to be transformed, that you would give us that nudge, that gentle, loving, guiding hand that you give us, Lord. And I pray that not everything will land for everyone at all the time, at every moment, Lord, but I pray that what we personally, individually need to take from this morning, I pray would be planted deep, planted into good soil, and that we would grow and learn from this, that we would more than just learn, we would be transformed, that we would meta our noose, that we would be transformed. We would be more and more like Jesus by the power of your Spirit in this world, Lord. Amen.